Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this morning. I just remembered that I had done a PowerPoint slide. And I just remembered. So maybe we'll go without it, not take the time to set it up just now. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Last week we finished up chapter 9 where we observed that from the human perspective, there is no benefit to righteousness, no consequence to unrighteousness. It seems like to Solomon, as he observed, that everything happens to everybody. Good things and bad things happen to the righteous and the unrighteous. He said that the life of the unrighteous is better than the death of the righteous. At least he's alive to be aware of something, to have hope that maybe something good could happen. Sort of sounds like a fatalist sort of opinion of life. But we looked last time just to remind ourselves of what we can add to that as we know the Word of God. We discovered that there is every benefit to righteousness and every bad consequence to unrighteousness, especially when you consider eternity. The death of a righteous man is eternally better than the life of an unrighteous man, because he's dead spiritually and we're alive spiritually, and death to us is just a door to more life. So there's nothing to dread about death if you know the Lord. But you know, Ecclesiastes was written by a wise man as if he had no Bible. It's just from an earthly perspective, just how a wise man would see it. From the human perspective, we said God exercises a rather arbitrary power over his creation, sort of random, whimsical, if you will. That's Solomon's approach. He sees the sovereignty of God. God's definitely in control of things, but it's sort of whimsical. It's kind of hard to say what the Lord might do, he says, rather random. But through the eyes of faith, we're able to see that God's sovereignty is not the twisted sovereignty that Solomon describes here. God is sovereign in the affairs of life, superimposing his sovereign plan over all of the affairs of life without violating the free moral agency of man, which he designed. He, sovereign God, designed. Now, I took some time with that sentence. I'm going to read it to you again because I think it's spiritually profound. It's not my thoughts necessarily, my wording, but certainly not my thoughts. God is sovereign in the affairs of life, superimposing his sovereign plan over all the affairs of life without violating the free moral agency of man, which he designed. God made us free moral agents. We also learn some more about Solomon's perspective of wisdom, and we're going to continue that through chapter 10 this morning. But let me just review. In chapter 9, as it closed, you remember he told the story of this poor wise man who lived in a city that was under siege. And that poor wise man that nobody would pay any attention to, because of his wisdom, the city was spared. But then he was forgotten and overlooked. And Solomon noted that wisdom is better than weapons, it's better than strength, it's better than riches, it's better than just about anything. Wisdom is a valuable asset, in spite of the fact that, number one, he notes, and if you're going to list, this is number one, and I'm going to give you a whole list of things that Solomon says about wisdom this morning. The world may not marvel at the merits of wisdom. They'll see what happens. But you know, if you're looking at it from the worldly perspective, good things and bad things happen to both the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. They'll just chalk it up for another, well, good luck. The world may not marvel at the merits of wisdom. Secondly, we saw last week that the ingratitude or indifference of the fool may destroy the benefits afforded by the wise man. The ingratitude or indifference of a fool can destroy the benefits afforded by the wise man. You can have a wise individual among yourselves as a church, as a company, as a country, wise individuals, but their wisdom can be negated by that of by the intervention of a fool. You won't listen to the wise, you'll listen to the foolish man sometimes. So the ingratitude, number two, the ingratitude or indifference of the fool may destroy the benefits afforded by the wise man. So he continues with this discourse through the whole chapter 10. And we have two chapters to go after this. And it's really sort of the conclusion of the whole matter in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So this will be our last time sort of coming at Solomon's message in this vein. Chapter 10 and verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. It's not too hard to understand that. The terms apothecary, what's an apothecary? Somebody who mixes compounds is the idea. We would say in our culture, an apothecary could be a pharmacist. Mixes things together, drugs to be used. But in the Hebrew, in this particular setting, an apothecary would be somebody who makes perfumes or perhaps spices, mixing together things, an apothecary. And the word folly here is, of course, and I've been using the word already this morning, foolish, foolishness. Webster's dictionary says the lack of good sense or normal prudence and foresight, a foolish act, a foolish idea, folly. So we're just defining the terms. The idea is obviously that folly has to do with sin and missing the mark when he uses the word folly. He said in verse 18 of chapter 9, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. So here's Solomon's illustration in verse 1. How would you like to get a bottle of perfume, ladies, aftershave that splash on men, that you get together and you realize when you take the top up, this is terrible. And you look a little bit further and there are all sorts of little black flies floating around in there. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see that? All these little black flies and you think, oh, this is ruined as you screw the top back on. This is ruined by those black flies. The perfume would represent the life of a wise and honorable man. The perfume. It's something very pleasant. The wise and honorable man, his reputation, his testimony took years to build up. The flies represent a little folly, a little sin, a little missing the mark. So this wise and honorable man slips, misses the mark. One misstep, one misspoken word. What happens? He can be ruined. Took years to get it. It took three words to lose it. Is that true? It is. It is. Number three, wisdom is nullified by a little folly. People will remember your mistake forever. They'll remember your mistake forever and they'll forget all about the years of faithfulness. That's why you need to pray for your pastor. That's why your pastor needs to pray for you. And I ask the Lord, Lord, please don't let me mess up. And I have the potential to mess up. If I do, please forgive me. Because I might mess up. I might make a mistake. I might say something I shouldn't say. I might have an attitude that I shouldn't have. And it can ruin a ministry, can't it? Yours or mine. He explains in verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but the fool's heart is at his left hand. the right hand. When you think of the right hand, I immediately thought Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. But that's not what this is about. That's what I thought too. But most people are left or right-handed. Most people are right-handed. So that's the idea. We're talking about the heart being at the right hand. The right hand is therefore more effective, while the left hand for most is a little awkward to do a lot of things with because they're right-handed. Back in the days of the Old West, a gunslinger would wear his shooting iron on his right hip. What if he decided for the day, I'm going to wear it on my left side? It could be bad, couldn't it? Very awkward. To have a heart of wisdom at our right hand means that our wisdom is readily available. We're going there first. It's what's most natural. It's not awkward for us to do the wise thing. It's the natural thing to do the wise thing. That's the idea here. It's like being right-handed. It's more natural. To have a heart of wisdom at our right hand affords protection. It affords stability. We just naturally go through wisdom as we respond to the circumstances of life. We apply the wisdom because it's right there at our right hand. As Solomon himself has already said in chapter 7 and verse 12, for wisdom is a defense, for money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is the best. Have wisdom right where you can get to it with your right hand. Similar to the benefits of having the Lord at our right hand. You know, the Bible says the Lord is at our right hand. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord is readily available. Aren't you thankful for the promise that he'll never leave us? That he's always near. And he's at our right hand. He's the most available and most dependable and most capable help. Keep him at your right hand. The Lord is at thy right hand. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Psalm 110 verse 5, 121 verse 5, respectively. The idea here in our text in verse 2 is that the heart of a wise man will lead him in the way that is in keeping with wisdom. It's what he'll naturally do. And the heart of a fool will be ineffective in helping the fool to find his way because he keeps wisdom out of reach. It's not handy. So number four. Wisdom can be an ever-present help or defense. Wisdom can be, should be, an ever-present help or defense. But the fool's heart is at his left, suggests that the fool is awkward, he's unprepared, he's without protection that's offered by a little bit of wisdom. Fool doesn't have it. And as wisdom is apparent in a wise man, so foolishness is apparent in a fool. Would you agree? Solomon says, verse 3, yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. He's a fool. A fool is discovered really by what he lacks. It's the very words he uses reveal he's a fool. The way in which he holds himself and conducts himself. Do you ever see anybody in one of those sandwich signs? The fool's response to people and response to circumstances is like him wearing the sandwich sign. He responds like a fool. His response says, look at me, I'm a fool. You ever meet anybody like that? It's almost like they wear it as a badge of to be thankful for. Many do in the unsaved world. They're glad that they're what God calls a fool, because they hate our God. But he'll wear it as a badge. Verse 3 says, "Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." Solomon offers this illustration of how wisdom protects in verse 4. Wisdom can be used as protection. He says, "If the spirit of the ruler rises up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth his great offenses." In other words, if you offend a king, it would be best not to stomp out of his presence. It would be better if you would very calmly hold your post. Say the king comes to you and you're up on the wall and you're supposed to be watching, and the king says, why are you standing here talking to this other man when you're supposed to be watching? Now, there's two ways to handle that. The fool would handle it like this. He would say, "Sir, I can watch and talk at the same time." Would you talk to the king that way? The wise man would say to him, Your Highness, I beg your pardon. I'll be more careful not to be so careless in the future." Do you see the difference? You might save his head by being wise. And certainly, you would look at that individual and say, he exercises a little wisdom in how he talks to the king. And now Solomon, in the next verse, returns to the thought expressed before when he said, not everyone recognizes or appreciates wisdom. He says in verse 5, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler." An error that proceedeth from the ruler. "Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low places." So, in spite of the fact that wisdom can help us to answer an angry king, he's saying to us here, don't hold your breath until you're promoted because you're so wise. The king may let you keep your head. He may let you go on being a watchman on the wall, and he'll set some underling up ahead of you in rank or position. Your great wisdom does not always ensure your appointment or acknowledgement is going to be based upon the qualifications of wisdom and prudence and aptitude and so forth. "Folly is set in great dignity," he says, "and the rich sit in a low place." The individual who is appointed by the ruler may be totally incapable and inept, and he's put ahead of you who are very capable to do the task. For example, verse 7 says, "I have seen servants upon horses and princes walk as servants upon the earth." You say, well, where's he going with this? Well, I don't know. He's Solomon, right? He's the wisest man that ever lived. And us underlings, we're trying to keep up here. To the ruler's shame, this is certainly not the proper way that things should be done. He shouldn't put the rich man walking as a servant and the poor man riding a horse. So here's another point. Where are we? Number 5. The benefits of having a wise man at one's disposal are often forfeited because those in authority fail to notice or use them. The benefits of having a wise man at one's disposal are often forfeited because those in authority fail to notice and use them. That's what Solomon recognized as he looked In his wisdom, he looked at the world. These are good thoughts. They're true. The benefits of having a wise man at one's disposal are often forfeited because those in authority fail to notice and use them. But kings, I would say, are not the only men who forfeit the benefits of having wisdom around them. We see it all the time. In politics, those that ought to be behind bars are employed to write laws. And sometimes those who are behind bars would be more qualified to write the laws than those who are writing them. Politicians that are pushed out, they find themselves in legal battles, one after another, because they're opposed politically and accused. In industry, there are those who should be janitors, but they're CEOs. And there are janitors who would make pretty good CEOs. In the military, there are those who should be private first class, but they're corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and generals. And there are private first class men who would be very capable generals. So we see it. How about churches? In churches, those who should be disciplined for misleading humble souls as teachers and preachers, there are those, while some who have been laid aside by churches, especially in our day, they've been laid aside. They can't do anything in the ministry because they've been laid aside by church, but they would make very capable preachers and teachers. In churches that want to go liberal, they don't want the conservative biblical individual involved, and they push them out as if they're nothing. So the point, the benefits of having a wise man at one's disposal are often forfeited because he's just overlooked. Verse 8 says, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. And whoso removeth a stone shall be hurt therewith. And he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby." So in this verse, Solomon's adding the idea that wisdom, that the wisdom of a wise man can always be neglected by the wise man himself. The wisdom of a wise man can be neglected. I mean, if you dug a pit, say to catch an animal in a certain culture, you dug a pit and then you fell in it, you would say, "You dug the hole. Exercise a little wisdom and stay out of it." A man cutting a hedge, literally it could be breaking down a wall, wisdom could keep him from being bitten by the snake that lives in there. A man moving heavy stones, wisdom could keep him from hurting his back or dropping one on his foot. A man splitting wood, wisdom could keep him from cutting off his leg with a sharp axe. Exercise a little wisdom. Here's another point, number 6, I believe. Where wisdom is not exercised, its benefits are forfeited. So a wise man doesn't have to act wisely all the time. And when he does, he forfeits the benefits of wisdom. Where wisdom is not exercised, its benefits are forfeited. I like to tell young preachers that one of the most important thing about speaking is to keep continuity of thought, to carry people from one thought to the next thought, to help them to make that transition as you make move. This is a hard passage to do that with. But Solomon is talking about wisdom. And they are connected. That's the connection, wisdom. But just a lot of thoughts. That's why you're listing them and numbering thoughts about his his thoughts, his observations, if you will, about how wisdom works in this world. Verse 10 says, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet or sharpen the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So if you're gonna chop down a tree and you go pick up your axe and you remember I was chopping roots in the ground with this and the axe is very dull, what would you do well to do? Do a little sharpening, wet on that a little bit, get it sharpened, because if you do that, you won't have to work so hard. You ever sling a dull axe? Doesn't cut very good. Nothing like a sharp axe. Who slings an axe anymore? You just start the chainsaw, right? Here's another point. Applying wisdom before we act makes our effort more productive, less dangerous. Apply wisdom before you act. Think before you step. This week, I was helping in the kitchen. And I probably shouldn't have been helping in the kitchen. I took the pot lid off of a boiling pot and I set it on the glass top stove. Immediately, it started to cool and sucked to the glass top stove. I couldn't pick it up. I slid it a little bit at first, and then I tried again to pull it to the edge. I couldn't budge it. It was getting tighter and tighter and tighter until, boom, the glass top blew up. $350 later, we got a new glass top on the stove, and Mary Jean loves it because it's not scratched like the other one was. So it was worth it, right? It was worth it. That's how I keep talking to myself like, it's worth it. It was okay. I wish I had thought before I set the lid down. I wish I had thought before I tried to pick it up. I wish I had thought before I tried to move it around. I wish I'd have turned the stove off and hoped that it cooled before it bursts. But I didn't do any of that. What a fool. I messed up. Applying wisdom before we act. Save us a lot of trouble. A lot of heartache. And it could be less dangerous. More productive, less dangerous. Now in the remaining verses that we're going to go to next, Solomon sort of shifts his attention from the wisdom of the wise to the foolishness of the fool, sort of to build a contrast. So start a new list. We talked about his words on the wise, and now we want to talk about his wisdom or his, not let's don't use wisdom, let's say Solomon's words on foolishness. Start a new list. Beginning now in verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. So you think if you don't pipe to the snake or enchant. Have you ever seen those snake charmers? That's how a lot of people interpret this. I think, I don't like that too well. The word enchantment is actually the word whisper. Hiss, I think. So a snake will bite you without a warning, right? There's no warning, no hiss, no rattle necessarily like the rattlesnake. It'll bite you without warning. And similarly, point number one for observations about the fool, similarly, the loose tongue of a babbler will strike and destroy without warning. The loose tongue of a babbler, it's like a loose cannon. Who knows what's going to happen as soon as they open their mouth? You want to say, hold it. Don't talk. Please don't talk. You need to go think. You need to go pray. The loose tongue of a babbler will strike and destroy without a warning. Number one. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So a wise man's words, they're elegant, they're gracious, and they'll win favor, they'll win him esteem. But we're looking at the fool. Point number two, a fool's words are harsh. And while he's injuring others with his word, he'll also be destroying himself. The fool's words are harsh, and while he injures others, he is also destroying himself. Did you ever hear the rant and rave of a fool and then watch him walk away? What did you think? Did you want to talk to them some more? You want them to come back? No, they sort of ruined themselves. They ruined their reputation. He expounds a little bit on the fool's speech in verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. He has a way with words, doesn't he? Number three, when a fool starts to talk, he doesn't have anything to say. And if he continues to talk, he'll say all the wrong things. When a fool starts to talk, he doesn't have anything to say. And if he continues to talk, he'll say all the wrong things. When a fool starts to talk, he doesn't have anything to say. And if he continues to talk, he will say all the wrong things. In verse 14, because I'm almost out of time, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Sort of sounds like something he said before, doesn't it, in Ecclesiastes. The same principle as James chapter 4, where those men said, we're going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. You remember that? They were kind of foolish because they left God out of the equation and the plan. Same idea. Here's another point. A fool talks as if he can predict the future. Period. A fool talks as if he can predict the future. Verse number 15, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to a city. Here's the point. Foolish people work hard to accomplish nothing. Foolish people work hard to accomplish nothing. He knows not how to go to the city. He can't find his way to the city. Sort of like our saying, he doesn't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. You ever pay a fool to do something for you? Now verses 16 to 20 are another illustration. Another illustration of the destructive power of foolishness. And he illustrates by talking about two rulers and two kingdoms. I'm going to read verse 17 before verse 16. Verse 17 says, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. So happy is the land that has a ruler who is a king with character and nobility. Happy is the land whose leaders eat and drink to strengthen their bodies, not just to party. But what if the king were an immature fool? Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. He's immature. And thy princes eat in the morning. So they have a ruler who's immature. And sadder still, when their leaders get up and they get up to play rather than to work. Sort of the party atmosphere, this party spirit. He continues in verse 18, by much slothfulness the buildings decay. The building decayeth. And through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Falls down. So in such a kingdom that has this immature king and rulers who are there to party, the buildings are left to themselves and they'll rot down or they'll get run down. It's the idea. Does this make you think of America somehow? Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine making merry, but money answereth all things. So this foolish king's foolish philosophy as a slothful leader, is a big meal is a place for merriment, and wine is to make the heart glad. And money affords it all. If we add God's perspective that, we know to that, money can buy everything but happiness. And money can buy a ticket to anywhere but heaven. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he has. Luke 12:15. Now Solomon offers a bit of wisdom for everybody who finds himself in the kingdom of a fool. So listen. He says in verse 20, curse not the king, know not in thy thoughts, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Sort of gives some credence to the grapevine analogy, doesn't it? It'll get to the ears of the king through the grapevine. You ever been aware of the fact there's a grapevine? Somebody said something to somebody, and they said it to somebody else, and finally it gets back to you, and it's not like anything that you ever heard before. The grapevine. If you don't want to be caught in something, then don't even think it out loud. Don't even think it out loud. The verse tells us that the word will get back to this foolish king. You can say something good about somebody or about something and nobody hears about it. But say something bad, everybody will hear about it. So you should have a list of 7 things, Solomon's words on wisdom, and 5 things, I believe, here, his words on foolishness. Is that what you have? Let me review them with you. I may word them a little differently here. The world, words on wisdom. The world may not marvel at the merits of wisdom. 2, the ingratitude and indifference of the fool may destroy the benefit afforded by a wise man. 3, a little folly in the life of a wise man nullifies the effects of his wisdom. 4, wisdom can be an ever-present help or defense. 5, wisdom is wasted when those in authority don't notice it in somebody else or they don't use them. 6, where wisdom is not exercised by the wise man, its benefits are forfeited. 7, applying wisdom before we act makes our effort more productive and less dangerous. It's like saying wisdom can be divested of its usefulness by its untimely application. 5 words from Solomon on the foolish. Like a serpent, the fool's loose tongue, the babbler will strike and destroy without a warning. 2, a fool's words are harsh, and while he injures others, he's also destroying himself. 3, when a fool starts to talk, he doesn't have anything to say, and if he continues to talk, he says everything. Everything he says is wrong. 4, a fool talks as if he can predict the future. 5, a fool works hard to accomplish nothing. So sort of a summary of what's been happening in Ecclesiastes coming up to this point. Next week, we'll start chapter 11, sort of the last movement in the book. And maybe you can say with me, praise the Lord. Because I get tired of looking at it from the human perspective, don't you? I see the benefit of it. But isn't it wonderful that we can see beyond what Solomon saw in his human wisdom? These things are true, we wrote down on our paper, that they're true about wisdom and foolishness, but there's so much more to say when we have the Word of God and heed it. So come back 2 more weeks and we'll be done. My thought at this point is that I may be starting in Sunday school class a study on Calvinism, just to give some understanding of what it is, and I would like to refute it because I'm not a Calvinist, okay? I'd like to refute it biblically, and I hope that you can be a part of that as well. I also want you to pray that we are giving some thought at this point to starting a young couples class. I mentioned that last week. And ask the Lord for wisdom about that. We have 3 or 4 young couples that could be a part of this. And if it would be beneficial to them, I'd like to see it happen. So let's pray about it. Let's bow. Father, I thank you for this day. Pray your blessing upon our studies of your word. I pray that you would give wisdom and discernment. Father, not only to me as I prepare and speak, but also, and perhaps, Lord, at least equally, give wisdom and discernment to those who hear. I pray for the people of Corinth Baptist Church that they would be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, I pray that you would give them a heart, all of these who sit under the sound of my voice regularly, the heart, Lord, to search the scriptures, to check it out for themselves, and to know, Lord, and have their own conscience satisfied that this is indeed the word of the Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would glorify and honor you. You give us a sweet peace in our hearts and a unity among ourselves. I pray, Father, that we would be a lighthouse, a true lighthouse in Corinth, Maine. And Lord, that our light might reach out into the darkness around in this surrounding area and affect the lives of others through our outreach, through our ministries. Father, may you receive all the glory. There's no one here worthy of glory. No one here, Lord, smart enough to claim anything is of himself. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified and glorified. For Jesus' sake, Lord, and for our sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.